Good morning, everyone. It is so very nice to be here, and so nice to see you all. Sorry I couldn't arrange to come on a nicer day, but this way at least you won't be thinking of all the things you're missing by being here with us inside for just a little while. I always enjoy coming here because of this nice long cord and the wheels on the bottom of this platform. I appreciate this because it gives me the impression that I can sort of move around and be a little more free. If you've never really done it, stand up behind a fixed pulpit like that sometime, and you kind of get the impression you're looking out over. And I prefer this. I hope it is not too jarring or alarming to have a speaker actually so close, especially for you folks. So, well, this morning I would like for us to continue our studies here, looking in the first letter of Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4. As with many of the New Testament letters, the beginning parts of the letter seem to be longer and more systematic. They have a consistent theme. There's a continuity that the writer develops. It's the important kind of thing that he wants to convey to his readers. And then in the latter part of the letter, it begins to be a certain variety of topics that are introduced. And sometimes there is no easy connection or transition from one to the other. And you need to understand that he has something to say about a particular topic. He just stops. And then he says something more about another topic. We have that kind of structure in chapter 4 of Peter's first letter. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of this chapter. And we'll begin with the first 6. In which the basic exhortation he gives us is that we should be living for Christ. And you'll see that as we read 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is the New American Standard Version. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Living for Christ is something that we all need to be reminded once in a while is our primary goal, our primary duty here in this life. Peter makes a contrast here between the life of the Spirit, which he says is most important, and the life of the flesh, which we are all involved in the physical body as long as we're alive, as long as we can stand in front of a mirror and make a foggy little cloud appear there, for that long, we're going to have to deal with the flesh. And the question is, how will we deal with it? Some people, in every age, certainly in Peter's age, and we have the writings of the philosophers of the Greeks to certainly guide us in this, some people in our own time, you and I know people or know of them, who are those who seek every opportunity to indulge whatever it is that pleases them. Whatever their mind comes up with, they're prepared to do. And they're prepared to pursue it as though it's the most important thing of all. Peter is writing to the Christians and saying, you should be living for Christ. You should be following the spiritual urges that he has put within you. The spiritual life is greater than the fleshly life in so many ways. And he begins by pointing out, verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's writing in, we'll see elsewhere in this letter as we read through here, he's writing to believers who have endured some persecution, who have seen the kind of trouble that comes in this world simply because you stand up and say, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. There are certain things that will follow. And in this time, One of the things that followed was some suspicion from the culture and even some persecution from the government. And that is something that has happened throughout the entire almost 20 centuries since this was written. That in one place or another, and there are places in this world right now where it's ongoing, Christians are being suppressed in one way or another simply because they are Christians. The government's policy in certain places is simply opposed to them. That brief note that one brother made this morning during the first meeting when he said that the Bible is being introduced as part of the school curriculum in Russia, certainly for someone who lived at least my earliest years, perhaps some of you as well, in the time of the Cold War, I have just seen this is a complete inversion of what we were used to. But of course, the Bible has been officially expunged from the public school here in this country. And lo and behold, it appears in the curriculum of another country that was so hostile toward it, but seemingly has seen a different light. There is persecution of Christians. And in the time that Peter was writing, it was beginning to be felt. And part of the reason that he writes this letter is to encourage those believers to continue on in pursuing the life of faith and the profession of Christ before everyone in their culture. And that's an exhortation that certainly should sound in our ears as well. But that final phrase in verse 1, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Once you've been smacked upside the head because you have said you're a Christian, it's no longer just a game. It's no longer just a matter of flitting like a dragonfly from one little delight that pleases your flesh to another. There's a reality that comes to bear in on us when we realize that professing faith in Christ has a cost. And that final phrase, I believe, refers to that. Some folks, I think, would hear this last phrase, and they would say that somehow to prove that you have ceased from sin, you need to be suffering in the flesh all the time. And so there are some religions which have developed these kinds of spiritual practices of even going to the extent, as I understand in some places in the world, where they commemorate the crucifixion of Christ by crucifying live people, volunteers, of course, so that they can prove that they are somehow holy. Or that in their suffering they somehow honor God. And there are lesser degrees of this that we've seen throughout the history of Christianity. But I think the point that Peter makes here is not that we ought to go around searching for opportunities to somehow suffer in our flesh. Those things come upon us quite readily. We don't have to go searching them out. And we certainly don't have to go indulging in these kinds of things so that we can prove to somebody else something or other. The general truth he's giving us here is, if we have followed Christ to the point of feeling the sting of persecution, then we certainly know that it is more important to live for what the Spirit has to give us than to live for the flesh. And that is the exhortation that he makes for us here. And it's an intensely practical one. For anyone who has come to Christ in a culture and a time like ours, as an adult, as someone who has lived their life, perhaps like I did, in a situation where we did not, when I was a child in our family, we did not have any kind of connection with a church. We did not think about it. It was not part of our existence or tradition or history. And so as a young man, I encountered things in the world and I wondered, well, what should I do? Do this, do that, do that. And maybe you can identify with that. The kind of drifting, aimless sort of life that someone has who does not understand their purpose in this world. And along the way, you wind up just doing whatever feels good and whatever comes naturally. And unfortunately, what feels good and comes naturally to us in our fleshly nature are usually the basest things around us. Peter gives us a list right here of them. We read through them. And for someone who has come to trust Christ after they've come to, let's say, adult years or maturity at any rate, who has been walking with one foot in the world and now finds themselves committed to Christ, now finds that they have been drawn to him by his love, and they hear this call to holiness that the New Testament certainly gives us, when such a person now turns and confronts their companions and the things that they have always done, this passage jumps out at you. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Looking back at your life prior to coming to Christ in such a situation, Peter is saying, euphemistically, you've spent enough time on that stuff. What you need to do now is to seek and pursue the will of God. And your sanctification is part of that. To serve him now. But in verse 4, he says, here are the reactions of your former friends. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. Your former friends, when you come to trust Christ, when they see a change in your behavior, they'll scratch their head and say, what happened to him? How come? And for a time at least, they will continue to invite you to enjoy the things that you used to just wholeheartedly enjoy with them. But you've lost your taste for it. Or at least you're ambivalent now. At least you feel a certain struggle about it and you're holding back. They wonder, what's gotten into you? You used to enjoy this. You used to do this all the time. And now because you're not doing it, you're making us feel bad. You're making us question, should we be doing this? People appreciate consistency, and when a person turns from a life of a natural life to becoming a Christian, it is inconsistent. And they need somehow to reconcile that whole thought. In this, they are surprised. The flesh does many other things as well. For instance, we tend to think simply in our natural fallen human nature. We tend to think that whatever makes sense to us, whatever appeals to us, whatever we can analyze with our senses, that is reality. And beyond that, it's all guesswork and unimportant. What the scripture has to tell us is something that we cannot learn from looking around this world. We will never understand these things unless God reveals them to us. And he has done so in the scripture, the Old and New Testaments, in his Son, what he said, what he did, what he showed. In all of those things, God has revealed to us things that this world could never show us. But to a person who is limited to the fleshly perspective, all they know or understand or count or value is what the flesh can appreciate. And so that thing that God has planted within every person that seeks in some way to reach out and to grasp and to understand, is there a God? What is he like? What is his purpose in this world? How can I know? That urge that I believe is universal, perhaps weak, perhaps suppressed, perhaps it will never actually come to grips with any real answer. But that quest within us wants to know. And the flesh comes back with an answer, the wrong answer, that says, well, this is all there is. You want to worship a God? Well, make one. Carve one. You want to worship great, powerful, natural forces? There's thunder. Is there anything more powerful than that? There's a volcano. There's an earthquake. And you want to find out what God was behind each one of those things. And so you make a God. And then you worship that God. The flesh urges us into this false kind of understanding of what God has planted within us, this desire to know him. And eventually, to suppress any kind of thirst, true thirst, to know God. And when the New Testament speaks about what God is like, the flesh wants to reject it. Peter says, as a believer, you need to live for Christ. There were things that you lived for before you knew him, and you need now to resist that. You need to live for him. At verse 7, the next thing that he speaks about here is living for Christ in the first 6 verses, now living in the light of eternity. Hear what he says, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. He begins by saying the end of all things is near. And how often does that conjure for us anyway some understanding of a fellow walking around with a sandwich board that says, repent, the world is coming to an end real soon. And some are even bold enough to put a little line on the bottom and say, on May 21st, 2000, whatever. I can remember as a number of years ago, a man who wrote a book that he published privately, I'm sure. The title of the book, I think the first edition came out in hardback, and it said, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. Some of you were born before 1988. You probably remember the year. And here was someone with a rather enthusiastic kind of presentation. He was convinced from evidence in the Bible that Christ was going to return in 1988. He had 88 reasons to tell you. And then in paperback, he published the sequel, 89 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1989. I don't believe he ever published an edition beyond that. Peter is not saying here, the end of all things is near. I'm convinced of this. I can tell you the date. I know the time. It's almost over. That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying, in terms of this age, everything is completed. Everything is in place. Christ has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He has ascended again to the right hand of God the Father. He awaits that moment when he will come back. He has sent us, Peter and the other apostles, to bring this message of the gospel to the world. It has begun to move out. The Holy Spirit has begun to call people to the gospel. There's opposition to the gospel. You're feeling that. There's persecution. There's resistance. The world, the flesh, and the devil are pushing back against the gospel, he says. All of this is happening. The end of all things is near. Everything is ready. I don't know that Peter would have understood that 19 more centuries later we would be reading his words and it would not yet have come that Christ had returned. I don't know that he would know that. And it's not important. If it be that Christ does not come for another 1,000 years, and I don't know that, that's not a prediction. But if it happens, there will be no generation of Christians between this time and that, including our own, which can say, don't have to worry about that. We're sure Christ is not going to come now. And then go down the list of 89 reasons or whatever it is that will convince them that Christ is not coming right away. Every generation of Christians, including those like Peter who heard the Lord speaking about these things, who understood, as Peter did, from the revelation that God gave him, that Christ was going to return, and he describes this, and he says, Christian, this is your hope. And every generation since then has never been able to say, it won't happen now. In that sense, the end of all things is near, the stage is set. Christ may come at any time. And in the almost 200 years of the history of the little group of believers who began to meet somewhere in Dublin and who eventually had another meeting place in Plymouth and who one after another eventually came to found places like this, there has always been a looking forward to the return of Christ. One of the important things that keeps the Christian going as they understood it is to know that this world is not going to win. And there will be a moment, a sudden cascading moment, when everything that this world is doing and seems to want to and do forever, the monotony of sin is going to be broken. And Christ will appear. And those who are scoffing at that, and who are committing themselves to the proposition that it is impossible that Christ will do what he says he will do, or that believe that there is no God, or that he has not spoken in the New Testament, or that Jesus, the Word of God, is not who he says he is. Those who have committed themselves to that will be disappointed. Abruptly. Strikingly. I certainly do not know whether the conditions of the world in this time will lead to the second coming of Christ sooner or later. I do know this, that at one time or another in Earth's history, people have looked at the conditions and said, how can it get any worse? He's got to be coming soon. I've been tempted in my own short lifetime to think that too once in a while. But it seems to be getting worse. And it may get worse yet. I believe that the New Testament shows us that the moment that God has set that Jesus will return will be the exact right moment. And I think from those of us who might be alive, if indeed we are here looking at this earth, we will be looking at the absolutely worst conditions that humanity has faced. We will be seeing virtually the triumph of sin. We will see horrible, wrenching things going on in this world. Depravity unleashed. Then Jesus will come. And when he comes, no one will say, go back! Stop! You can't do this! No one will say, huh, boy, amazing. Can we have a redo on this? I'd like to change my mind. I'd like to take back a few things. I'd like to get on God's side. The end of all things is near. No date is set, but the conditions are right. The Lord Jesus will return. And when he returns, no gathering of people, no collective strength, no resisting him, no expression of a will to oppose him will remain. He will sweep it aside. In the book of Revelation, it is said that he will slay his enemies with the sword that comes out of his mouth. His word, his mere spoken word, will be sufficient to do that. Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, has a verse in which he says, one little word shall fell them. And that's what he means. No one will resist Christ when he comes. And Peter is urging us to consider that this could happen at any time. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We need wisdom to understand the value of our work and our time, to be able to do in our day what needs to be done to serve God and to advance his purposes, not just to sort of drift along or to indulge ourselves or to do whatever seems to be most pleasant and convenient for us at the moment, but to realize that all of these conditions will be changed utterly and completely when Christ returns. And at that moment, we won't be saying, boy, I wish I'd done more to... I spent another weekend at my favorite holiday resort. I don't want to step on toes here. But it seems to me that anyone who has a boat has to spend a lot of weekends there. And I don't know if anybody here does. Pardon me in advance if you do. But that is only one of many kinds of things that can distract you from serving Christ in this time. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment. Make the reasoned judgment that what is important is to follow and to serve and to please the Lord Jesus, not to follow and to serve and to please yourself. And having a boat is only one minor example from someone who doesn't have a boat that maybe illustrates the point. If it fails to illustrate the point with you, please forgive me. But in this understanding what we need to do and how we need to live, Peter says we need to encourage one another as well. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Whenever there is a relationship between people, I don't care what it is or who it is, whether it's marriage, whether it's generations in the same family, whether it's neighbors, whether it's a workplace, whether it's anything where you might temporarily be, at school or in the military or at camp or wherever you might be, wherever there are relationships between people, and in an assembly as well. There comes a point where something begins to put stress on that relationship. There is a myriad of things that can cause us to have disaffection for one another. We just plain don't like something that somebody does. We think that they're doing it deliberately to offend us. And we begin to be resentful or envious or something else. No matter what the relationship is, any human relationship comes ultimately to have some kind of stress points that threaten to break it up. Within an assembly, the young believer, filled with idealism, could hardly imagine it would ever happen. If you've been in an assembly or any other kind of Christian organization for any length of time, you understand the reality that despite all what people say and despite their best intentions, problems will arise between people. Having been involved in a number of those situations myself, I speak from experience. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. When those stresses arise between people within the family of God, the people that Peter is addressing here, we need to realize that those kinds of offenses, real or imagined, will happen. And if we choose to dwell on them, they will cause us eventually to have disregard for whoever that person is, to slowly harden into this opposition against someone, or resentment, whatever it might be. To get to the place of not realizing our bond in Christ, but realizing whatever little kind of difference it is that we have with them, whatever it was that caused us not to appreciate them as much as the first time we saw them, or the first time we came to an assembly. Love covers a multitude of sins. The word in the original language here for cover is the same one that would have been used for atone. And there's nothing that you and I can do in the ultimate sense to atone for anything in the way that Christ atoned for our sins. That's not what the word means. But the benefits of atonement are that Christ having made atonement for our sins, that those sins no longer divide between us and the holiness of God. And in a sense, Peter is saying to us, keep in mind that the love that Christ has for you and the atonement which he gave you, that he brought you to himself, brought you to the holiness of God, brought you to the Father so that you can address him now, having never seen him, as Abba, Father. It's a dear, beloved one. The value of that atonement should also cause us, in our love, to forgive things that other people do against us. The Lord told a parable about several people who owed debts of various amounts, one a huge debt, one a tiny debt. And that when that huge debt was forgiven, the man who had been forgiven that for absolutely no reason other than the goodness of the one who held that debt, a king in that parable, turns around to one of his fellow servants who owes him a relative pittance and insists that he pay him. The forgiveness that God has extended to us in the Lord Jesus should cause us to have love, to be able to overlook these minor things. And in the ultimate analysis, they are minor. They will divide between us and other believers. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Love is one of those things that can grow cool or even cold. To keep fervent means to stir it up, to remind ourselves, to keep it warm, to keep it effective, so that we continue to love those around us in the assembly. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Extend yourself to those around you, he says. Do it without complaining. Without a strong love for one another, the body of Christ will be hindered, will lose its cohesion, and may perhaps even break apart. In the book of Acts, in the days following Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out on those people in Jerusalem, and there were thousands who enthusiastically came to Christ because of what was proclaimed by the apostles. The synopsis of what went on then is that they had everything in common. They took their meals together. They met from house to house. And you had this kind of picture of the great delight that we occasionally can recapture when we go someplace to be with other believers who we don't know maybe as well as the ones that are in our own assembly. And when it's a conference or a weekend or some sort of camp experience, and we're with them and we can do things and we just have great delight with them all the time. And it seemed like the people in Jerusalem were having that. But when you turn a couple of pages and you get to Acts chapter 6, you read about the fact that this matter of distributing to the needs of others around had been done by the apostles. People would sacrificially give of their wealth and trust it to the apostles and say, here, give this to somebody who needs it more than me. And in that loving attitude, they were able to provide those resources. And the apostles, in as much wisdom as they had, were able to find people who were in need, other believers, and to try to relieve that need. Chapter 6, verse 1, a dissension arises because some people are saying, well, look, you know, you Jews are getting all of your widows satisfied, and we Greeks, you're shorting some of these people over here. Dissension arose in that body. None of the assemblies that I know of have a living apostle in their midst. None of them have prophets, as far as I can tell, who can speak words from God directly. But they had that at Jerusalem. And somebody still had the temerity to stand up and say, you're doing something wrong. And the apostles implemented a very wise solution. But we can certainly say that for the Jerusalem church, the honeymoon was over. And that glowing kind of easy warmth of fellowship and love for one another showed some strains. No different with us. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. These are things that it is good for us. We are well advised to work at it, to seek opportunity, to welcome other believers, to forgive them when they do something which very likely could be inadvertent to cause us to begin to wonder about them or to grumble about them or to resent them. Third topic that Peter has in this chapter in the final two verses here as we come to verse 10 has to do with special spiritual gifts. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The passage concludes right here. This is a doxology, an ascription of praise to Christ. Amen that he writes there. Peter, if he's holding the pen or speaking to someone who is, as this is being written, he comes to this point and he just says, praise to the Lord. Amen. And probably he put the pen down and let it rest for a while. In just briefly speaking about spiritual gifts, he joins the Apostle Paul, who writes in three other places in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, giving more definition to what these special spiritual gifts are. They are spiritual abilities that God has given to believers to allow them to serve him in the work of Christ in the assembly. And we speak very loosely about having people who are gifted, and perhaps there is a sense where that is true, but we let it bleed over into our understanding of a passage like this, where a spiritual gift is spoken of, and it is a much more specific thing. We talk about people who are gifted and talented. We appreciate things that people do, and we need to be careful not to confuse them with these spiritual gifts. Although Peter does not define them, he makes mention of them here. And he assumes that his readers will understand what he's talking about, that he doesn't need to elaborate a great deal on this. But he's exhorting them so that in the exercise of those gifts, And he mentions two of them, someone who speaks and someone who serves, very general kind of things. But he looks at each one of these and he says, these are special things that God endows people with so that they can serve him. There's some limits on all of this, of course. We're not free, for instance, to imagine that we can fill in the blank on what these gifts are without limit. I know a person who said that if giving is elsewhere is defined as a gift, as someone who has a gift of giving, that they should do it with great generosity. If there is a gift of giving, then there must be a gift of gathering. And I think I have the gift of gathering. And so things that I do turn out to be profitable, and, you know, it's a gift that God gives. It may very well be that God is ordaining the circumstances of that person's life to allow them to accumulate things that later they can turn around and give away. But it's dangerous for us to read it into the Scripture quite that way. We speak about musical talent, of which I am endowed with almost none. As a spiritual gift. And we use the word talent in exactly that way. And I'm not so sure that the ability of one's vocal cords and all of the other things that have to happen with breathing and diaphragm and control and a million processes that go on in the middle of singing or what happens when fingers go across a keyboard, a complete mystery to me as well. But the million things that have to go right to do that, we can certainly look at that as a great talent. As a great valuable thing. I think it's going a bit too far to say that the Scripture speaks about that as a spiritual gift in this sense. These are more specific. And as you look at those other passages that discuss them a little more in depth, you come to find out some things, certainly that Peter alludes to just here briefly. For instance, he says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When we receive and understand what we have received as a spiritual ability to serve others in the body of Christ or to speak to those outside, the things that they need to hear so that they can come to Christ, when we understand that, then we realize we don't own it. We are stewards of it. We have it entrusted to us briefly so that we can use it in some time and place. For God's purposes, not for our own. In the book of Acts, there was in the city of Samaria a man who saw the apostles laying their hands on people and the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and he wanted to have that gift, and so he offered money to them to be able to be given that gift. For what purpose? To glorify God? Or to glorify himself? A misunderstanding of what these gifts would be used for. We are stewards of them, not owners. And the purposes for which we employ them are to be the purposes of the one who entrusted us with them. And that is God. I think the words beginning verse 10, as each one has received a gift, I think those are encouragement for us to realize that every Christian has a gift, a spiritual gift, an endowment from God. To serve him in some way. Other passages that speak about this topic certainly emphasize as well what Peter says here at the end, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold means many layered or many faceted or many parts fitting together. The spiritual gifts with which God endows the members of the body of Christ are not all the same. And they are intended for different purposes. And they are given so that we will use them for the specific function within the work of the whole body, rather than a single thing. It seems sometimes that even in our day, there are people who seek gifts and they fall and stumble over each other to grab for the same one. And that was the problem, it seems, that Paul was writing about to the Corinthians. To know and to understand and to use the gift that God has given us to serve him, to encourage believers, to bring the gospel to people who don't know Christ. Employment of this gift is a high calling. And so he says here, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God.
not me. How can I do that?
There are probably some people who think that when they speak, it's God talking. Not me. Not most of you. But I think what he's saying here is, don't put yourself in God's shoes, but speak truthfully. Speak what's here. Realize that what he has said, he has truly said for a purpose. Speak boldly. Speak the truth. Study it. Learn it. Understand it. Live it. But speak it boldly. And the one who serves, as by the strength which God supplies. Oh, would it only be that God, who was able to say, let there be light, and there was light. The power inherent in that, that someone who serves God might have that sort of power in this world? No, that's not exactly what he means. But to do so with the resources that God supplies, to see that God is the one who is energizing the use of that gift. You are carrying this out as his steward, as his spokesman, as his servant. In whatever way, you are doing it with his strength, with his blessing, with his authorization. Do it boldly. Because we all need that ministry to build up the assembly, to equip other believers, to serve others for their benefit, not for our own. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And ever and ever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father. Encourage our hearts to know this truth and to live it for your glory, for your benefit, for the help of others, for the sake of the one who loved us and died for us. We thank you in his name. Amen.